Our first class. Our first speaker this morning is Brother Jim Stiles of Novi Ecclesia, Livonia, Michigan. And the theme for Brother Stiles' classes this week is the letter to the Hebrews. And today's class is entitled, We Must Strive to Enter God's Rest. Brother Jim.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. A couple of things that have come up during the course of the last 24 hours. Some of you that have talked to me, at least about the Hebrews classes, have mentioned that you thought I was sort of skirting some of the tough passages in chapter 1, how the Psalms are used and applied to Christ. Others of you may have other passages that you would like answers on that maybe the question and answer period could be used for. The goal in the Hebrews classes this week, from my perspective, was to have a look at what I found were some of the tougher issues in the letter and to get an overall concept as to what is the strategy behind the letter that the Apostle Paul is writing. And rather than get bogged down in some of the specific rest of scriptures, although they're wonderful to study, you could actually have spent the whole week and another week after that just getting into the Messianic Psalms. There just isn't the time to do it at a Bible school. In fact, when the Apostle Paul quotes a psalm, as you'll see in Psalm 110 that we looked at yesterday about Christ being seated at the right hand of God, he isn't just quoting a passage or referring to a phrase out of a psalm. He's quoting a whole context of a psalm to the Jewish mind, who their minds would go right to that psalm and they'd know what it was about, they'd know what it was mean. They didn't even need to open up a Bible. They realized what was in there because they knew their Bibles well. And you can do that with one passage after the next. The Apostle Paul isn't just picking a passage that sort of fits the occasion. He's picking an entire psalm or a context out of 2 Samuel 7 or whatever it may be. Or when you get to Hebrews chapter 13, where he refers to that the Lord will never leave you or forsake you, one of the wonderful sections out of Joshua. He leaves them with that thought of Joshua, leaving Moses behind, Joshua going in the land, the one who would take them in, Jesus. And he isn't just quoting a passage. He's quoting an entire context to the Jewish mind to get them to see how the whole Old Testament was revealed to show them the way to Christ. And that in itself becomes a study in and of itself in the letter to the Hebrews, just to watch how the Apostle Paul uses these passages in the wonderful way he does. Yesterday, we had a look at how Christ was superior to the angels in chapter 1. And I want to emphasize there that the Apostle Paul is not lowering the angels. He's leaving the angels up exactly where they belong. They are tremendous manifestations of the Father. And what he's trying to do is show the Hebrews how Jesus, he's above the angels, and he will do more for you than the angels could ever do. And we left off yesterday at having a look at how he was the pioneer of our salvation, that word that's used in the RSV at least, of the pioneer of our salvation, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, and had a look at the concept behind how he was the first one, the first man redeemed out of this race, that the angels for years had been working and working, wondering how God would ever save a human. How is God ever going to save a man? It seems so hopeless that man after man for 4,000 years is born, and the angels can't bring a perfect one through, one after the next fails. And finally, the answer is revealed, the things in which the angels long to look as the pioneer of our salvation was set forth, and they went to work on the Son of God and brought him through this life unscathed by the temptations of the flesh, and he made it through day after day, hour after hour, pleading with his Father to save him. And the pioneer of our salvation, the one who went before us, the forerunner, as Paul refers to him in chapter 6, he went right in through beyond the veil, and he's gone into the presence of God himself, there on our behalf, doing all of it for us, that one day he might draw us right in there with him and bring us into the presence of God. It's a wonderful concept as the pioneer of our salvation has gone before us. One thing that's lost, though, in that word, the pioneer, is although it is a good word to illustrate that sense in which he is the first and he's the leader who goes through, he leads as pioneer, as the Greek word means, not just in the sense of the leader who goes before, but he then becomes the source. It's that word that's translated source in the King James Bible so often through here. It's linked up with the source, that he is the source and also he is the completion of our salvation. He's the author and the finisher. He's the one who went first, but he becomes the source so that he can save the many others that are there with him. In order for the Lord Jesus, though, to have that privileged position, in order for him to make it through, In chapter 2, we left off with the fact that in verses 5, 6, 7 there, that this world was not subjected, the angels will not be the rulers of the world to come of which we're speaking. It's been testified somewhere, he says in verse 6, quoting out of the Psalms, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and put everything, including the angels, everything in subjection under his feet." See how Paul's using those Psalms, bringing the Hebrews around to see that this is what had been predicted all along. Everything is put in subjection under him, including the angels. And now in putting everything under him, he's left nothing outside his control. But not yet do we see Jesus in a situation where everything is subject to him. And in verse 9, he finally introduces the Lord Jesus Christ himself and applies now this concept of the Messiah, the Son of God, specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice there that back in verse 6, 7, the qualification for being the one who would save the race is that he be made a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. Now, that was essential. In order for him to be the pioneer of our salvation, in order for him to be the one who won the way out, it was critical that he be made of our nature. And this is why, in Brother Robert's concept of having him born down there in mortality, in the pit of human nature, it was critical that Jesus be there with us. See, an angel could not accomplish that because an angel was already way outside the pit. He's not in there with us. But the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was down there in the evil, as Brother Roberts would say. He was one of us, born with the inherent weaknesses through his mother. On the one side from his mother, inheriting the weakness of the flesh. On the other side from his father, inheriting the physical potential, genetically, the potential to become perfect, perfectly obedient to his father. A potential which the Father and the angels nurtured day after day after day and worked at because it wasn't automatic any more than it is for any one of us. It was something that he struggled with. Struggled, and he struggled day after day, pleading with his Father, as we get to in chapter 5, with loud cries and tears, pleading with his Father who was able to save him from death of being left down there in the pit with the rest of the race. Day after day, struggling. Those are the sufferings, brothers and sisters, that we are to identify with in our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul refers to sharing his suffering, becoming like him in his death, those are the sufferings we need to learn to identify with. And it's not that he did it all for us, so there's nothing left for us to do. He did it for us, showed us the way out of the pit, salvation by faith and trusting his Father, day after day and minute after minute, that there's the way out. And there's the pioneer who went before us, our forerunner on our behalf, showing us the way. And now we get on board with him and we climb that ladder of faith as we work our way out, as we struggle through life, as we struggle through the endurance test of being involved in ecclesial life, family life, raising children, caring for the elderly. All of the problems that we come to Bible school with, laden with, those are the means by which he brings us out of the pit. They're not something which we just throw our hands up in utter despair and figure that our life is just going down the tubes, that we're struggling with raising young children, or we're struggling with caring for the elderly, and all of the trouble that's there with that. We may have a spouse who's out of the truth, or a spouse in the truth, who's not on board with us. They're going one way and we're going another. These aren't things which are apart from all of this. They're the way by which we struggle our way through faith. We share the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we follow the pioneer of our salvation out of that pit to where one day, and now we struggle at it mentally and hopefully physically, one day we will share in the glories that are to be revealed in the immortal nature that we will finally get as we struggle our way out of mortality. But in mortality, in the pit down there, as it is, with mortality comes two things. We are mortal. We're dying creatures. But also with mortality comes this inherent weakness that's in me, and it's in you, it's in the flesh, which the apostle styles here the diabolus, the devil. It's that war that goes on within us, the war of Romans chapter 7, where we want to do the right thing, and the nature within us says, I want to do the other thing. And it's a battle that goes on, as Paul deals with. And the wonderful thing that Jesus did that the angels could never do, and the way in which he won our salvation, brothers and sisters, as our pioneer, is he went after that struggle day after day after day and he overcame and he conquered the diabolus, the devil, as is dealt with here in chapter 2. Now, that's where Paul comes to in chapter 2 to try and illustrate to the Hebrews why Jesus can do more for us than an angel could ever do. And past precedence is proof. Look at the law delivered by angels. As great as they were in their manifestation, they could not develop faith in people. The angels couldn't do it. They could encourage some of the righteous, but they couldn't bring the many sons along, as he's dealing with here in chapter 2. In verse 10, that it was fitting that he for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. See, the purpose of bringing the Messiah out of the pit and bringing the Lord Jesus Christ through, sure, first of all, he needed to be saved. Someone of the race had to make it. And the angels worked at it and worked at it. And finally, the Son of God came along and they worked with him. In the garden, the angels strengthened him at the end there, even when his friends, they couldn't stay awake for an hour. The angel was standing there by his side, encouraging him. Morning by morning, his father wakened him and taught him. And that's the way he grew up. And he went with his father and he walked with God day after day. But in bringing him through, as important as that was, that one of the race must make it, one must see it. And that man, when he makes it, could draw all men to himself, and I, if I be lifted up, as he says, as the great high priest will draw all men right in beyond the veil, and he'll draw them to himself, and hopefully into immortality at some point, and in following his way of life as our pioneer. That was the point, was that he did it for us. But in doing it for us, brothers and sisters, sometimes our tendency is to stress only that he went through it for us. And we miss the fact that it was essential he go through it for himself. An equally important concept for us to understand, as the Apostle Paul is building on right here, that the pioneer and perfecter of faith, he had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. In verse 10, that to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's the only way, brothers and sisters. Our life is not supposed to be one of a bed of roses and all thrills and excitement and fun. It's suffering that brings about the change in character. It produces the change, and we learn to live by faith. And it's suffering that will help us walk that ladder of faith as we walk out with our pioneer hand in hand. And he carries us through and brings us out of the pit. So that finally, and really for the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened is that the angels in working with him, and his father working with him morning by morning, he ends up here. He's out of the pit. He's the first one who made it. And what you'll find in this letter to the Hebrews, much to the Hebrews' surprise, is that he didn't win his way out of the pit by perfect obedience. He won his way out of the pit by faith. By faith. The substance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. And we'll hopefully get a chance to look at that in the last class this week as we finish off with that concept. That I remember growing up for years thinking that Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient, which is true, and it was essential someone come along who was perfectly obedient and declare his Father right in every way. But how did he get there? It was not by going through the law and building up his righteousness, his righteousness, his righteousness, his mighty work, his perfect obedience. He's down here in evil. He's struggling day by day, begging with his Father for the strength to make it through one more hour, one more day, pleading with his Father to struggle through this world of sin and death and make it. And he won the victory by faith. And we'll look at in chapters 10, 11, and 12 as we go along. So there's our pioneer, and he made it. He's out of the pit. But his point in being out of the pit, although he had to go through it for himself, the motive behind it all is so that he can bring the many sons along with him. He wants all of God's family to be there. That's his motive. He's not going through it thinking, I want to be saved, I want to be saved, I want to make it, I want to make it. He's sitting there saying within his own mind, your will, but not mine be done, for the Father's sake. And looking at the many sons that he's hoping to bring along, at the sheep that were there without the shepherd, and he's working through it day after day. Because you can see, really, from Christ's perspective, it wasn't worth it for himself. It wasn't. Any more than it's worth it, brothers and sisters, for any one of us to struggle through and share his suffering. I think everybody comes to that at some point in their own life where you find out, it's just not worth it for me. If all that's in this is my salvation, it just isn't worth it. It's too much of a struggle. Why not go out and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season if all we care about is our own personal salvation? And what happens is, by God's way of dealing with us and raising families and being involved in ecclesial life, caring for the elderly, working with the sick, visiting them in their afflictions, we start to find out that the struggle goes on within us, that we do it for others, just as Jesus Christ did. And we follow that pioneer through and we share his suffering and we're conformed to his death, sharing the same death of sin that he dealt with in his own way of life. Well, in order to make this pioneer perfect in chapter 2, brothers and sisters, through suffering and bring these many sons along, as Paul's going to deal with, is the importance all the way through this letter is the bringing along of the many sons. Not just saving the Lord Jesus Christ, but saving the race with him. Verse 14, it was essential, therefore, that the children share in flesh and blood, that he himself likewise partook of this same nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, the diabolus, and finally deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Now, in this whole section, what he's dealing with, we use this in our lectures on the devil to try and understand the devil's not some supernatural fallen angel. But look at the intent behind this to the Hebrews as Paul brings this up in this context. He's trying to show them how the Lord Jesus Christ can do far more for them than the angels ever could because the children are down here in the pit. And they share in flesh and blood. They have mortality, and they have this bias to sin that's within them. It was critical that he be like them. Because only in being like them, in winning his way out, can he in any way say, now join me in my victory over sin. An angel can't do that. The angels are already up there. They can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. They can't go through the struggle of sin and death. The angels aren't there right now. They're beyond that. They're perfect manifestations of the Father, already immortal. And we cannot identify with that aspect of the angels' lives. What we need is someone who's there as our representative, as one of us, who we can watch and we look at, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we watch him struggle through in those sons as he pleads with his Father for the strength to make it, feeling like it's hopeless that in vain he's worked. And we learn to identify that he shared the same kind of the discouragement, the problems that we experience in our lives. But he kept going and going by faith, believing that his Father would bring him through another day, still being kind to people when they mistreated him, still being kind. And again, he was full of compassion to those sheep. Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ that can save us, brothers and sisters. And as you see in verses 14 and 15, that since, therefore, those children shared in flesh and blood, it was essential that he share that with them, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And, you know, that's not something that we need to be embarrassed by, brothers and sisters, that he had the diabolous nature within him. It's critical that he did. We could never understand our salvation if he did not have that diabolous nature. It was in Christ. I remember Brother A.D. Norris gave a lecture one time, and the title of the lecture was that when Christ died on the cross, the devil died within him. And at first it might strike us as being strange that, you know, that'd be worded that way, but it's true. The diabolus that was within him, his old man that was there, that nature that was always struggling against him, where he wanted to go the way of the Father, and the diabolus is there within him, he finally killed it on the cross. And that's how the pioneer won his way out. God had required that one of the race, someone, declare him right for having condemned the race to death. That this old man that's within us, the way that Adam had chose, that as Brother Harry Tennant says, God froze it into our natures, someone of the race had to declare publicly God was right, this old man must die. And so the Lord Jesus Christ went through it. And that's what he did. He said, look, nobody takes my life from me. He says, I lay it down that I might receive it back again. They didn't take his life. The two of them, hand in hand, as last night you looked at, that the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, it's not God working over here and Christ out there and God saying you must lay down your life. It's the two of them. It's Abraham and Isaac walking up that mountain, hand in hand. And it says there in the record at least three times, and they both went up together. And there he is, the pioneer, hand in hand with his Father, walking up to the cross, declaring his Father's right. This old man must die. And someone of this race who's perfectly obedient, never made a mistake. The issue is clear. It's not just that sinners must die, but the work that we must do to be saved is that we must identify with him and put the old man to death. That's the way of salvation by faith, that we learn to live by faith, cooperate with him, overcome the weaknesses of our flesh, and leave that old man dead in the waters of baptism and walk out in a new way of life. Well, there's the way in which Paul deals with that in Hebrews 2 at the end of the section there about how important it was that he share our nature, the descendants of Abraham. That's what he's concerned with. He wants to save the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, he had to be made like them in every respect, because now in doing that, he can be a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, in order to make expiation for the sins of the people. In verse 18, for because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. He can identify with us in our weaknesses. He knows the struggle that's going on because he experienced it himself. And when we have those problems, when we go through times of trouble, when we're challenged and the flesh is pulling one way and the spirit's pulling the other, he understands the weaknesses that we suffer. And what he's hoping is that we'll learn to identify with him, that we'll lay our hands on him and become identified with him like the Jews under the law and the animal offerings as it should have been, and that we will put the old man to death and share his suffering and join him in the victory over sin and learn to overcome and conquer by faith, trusting that God will work it out and that God will be the one who takes vengeance, that God will be the one who works out those problems that are just beyond us to handle, the things that we just realize we can't do it. And we learn to walk in faith, realizing that God will do the impossible. Well, that's our pioneer, brothers and sisters, that's been made perfect through suffering. I find myself that we can identify with him and follow in his steps. God's expecting us to do that, as is so often picked up in the New Testament. We might think here at this Bible school or back home in Ecclesia that some people aren't very nice to us. We might have a spouse, husband or a wife right now, who perhaps we think doesn't treat us properly. Maybe they're not kind to us. They're nicer to other people than they are to ourselves. We might be here experiencing poor health, having trouble, or that may come in the days to come. We may have a situation in our work where our boss isn't very good to us, and we think that our boss at work, he abuses us, takes advantage of us, doesn't treat us the way that we should be treated. We may have family members, family problems, family members who don't get along with us, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, parents, in-laws, whatever it might be. We might have parents who we think perhaps showed favoritism to one of our brothers or sisters of our immediate family. Common problems that are out there in this world, things which we can experience. We might have children who are very unthankful. They may be very poor health or sick quite often. Christ knows those problems, brothers and sisters. He's been there. He's experienced those types of problems, not exactly the same ones that maybe we have, never having been married, but he understands the weaknesses. And what he is asking is that in the same way that he trusted his Father, he didn't handle himself, but he kept going day by day believing in the Father is right, that this nature must be conquered, that the problem's in me, it's not everybody else. I must overcome. I must respond properly to people, treat them with kindness and compassion. If we get on board with him, brothers and sisters, and follow our pioneer of our salvation and walk our way out, salvation by faith, out of that pit, God can do far more in us than we actually may think is possible. We might not believe that it's possible those problems can be conquered. We might have a barrier between ourselves and our spouse, and we just think this can't be conquered. The only solution is we split up and divorce. Well, there's the response that happens by lack of faith. That's, in effect, telling the angels that we really don't believe that they can solve that problem. And that's where our faith lacks. We may end up having problems in ecclesial life where we just decide this problem can't be solved, so we're just going to split off in anger because we can't work this out. And we're just saying right face to face to our angels, we don't believe that you can work this out. There are ways that we respond sometimes, brothers and sisters, that when we look at them objectively, they don't make any sense. Because the way of faith, imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ had responded that way. When the people pressed against him and he was tired and it looked like he wasn't going to make it, he just said, forget it, you know, I'm going off by myself. I don't have time for you. I can't solve this problem. Or look at this problem with the disciples as they're walking along. And Jesus is on his way to the Father and he's thinking about where he's going. And what are they doing? They're thinking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And he could have just turned around and said, forget it. But that's not the way he treated them. He treated them in kindness and concern, realizing that they were coming along. He's up here and they're down there. But he still was trying to bring them along. He wasn't just trying to cut them off and say, forget it. And that's the approach we need to take, brothers and sisters, whether it's our husband and our wife, whether it's our children, our parents, our in-laws. You know, when, no matter where one of us is at, sometimes one is up here and the other's down there, and there are other times in family life where our spouse is up there and we're down here. And we can be glad that they're not going to treat us that way, and they're going to pull us along as well and help us in our walk. Anyways, those are some of the areas in which I find, at least, that this whole concept of the pioneer of our salvation, his suffering, his willingness to go through it himself, that those areas are very applicable to ourselves and the problems that we experience in life. There's nothing that we will go through, brothers and sisters, nothing that he can't identify with. And when he identified with it, he lived by faith, believing that his Father would work it out and that he must continue to do the right thing himself. And hopefully, over time, God would work out what seems to be impossible as far as overcoming. You imagine it from his perspective. Can you imagine getting up this morning and realizing that you had to go through this whole day without making one mistake? You ever thought of that from Christ's perspective? Put yourself in his shoes for one day. Put yourself in his shoes for 1 hour. You can't make a mistake. You can't think a bad thought. You can't sin in your head, and you can't sin literally by the way we treat one another. He went through it for 30 years. 30 years, day after day. And all he's asking, brothers and sisters, is that we get on board with him, the pioneer, and that we walk with him by faith. The faith of Abraham, the faith that was revealed finally in the Son, and that we walk in those faithful steps, and we go with him and triumph, and overcome in ways in which we really think are impossible. I believe he probably felt that way himself, that it was impossible. There's no way he's going to get through 30 years of perfect obedience. No way. And day after day he struggled, day after day, one day at a time, his Father brought him through it. Well, in Hebrews chapter 3, I want to have a look there. We're going to hopefully get into having a look at Moses today. I don't know if we'll actually get into chapter 4 yet. If not, at some point maybe we'll get a chance to catch up. But rather than rush through some of these critical areas, I'd rather make sure we had some time to spend on them and consider what's actually happening in the letter. Hebrews chapter 3. Now, the Apostle Paul, after having dealt with Christ being superior, he can do more for you than the angels. Not superior just in some academic sense, superior in that he will do more for you, that God can do more through him than the angels could ever do. Because Christ has suffered, he can draw us along in a way that the angels could not. He can pull us away from a life of sin, slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness, in a way that the angels could never do. Now he has a look at Moses. Well, what about Moses? You know, and Paul's looking at the Jewish mind. What about Moses? And what he's going to do is try and show not that Moses was bad, but that Moses was fantastic. He was faithful in all God's house. But Christ is even over Moses. And he can do more for you than Moses could ever do for his generation. Because Moses failed. He failed in the sense of not being able to bring his house into the promised land. But Jesus will bring his in. Now, what Paul does, which is fascinating to me, is he goes back to one of the best passages that the Jews would have known as far as the superiority of Moses. And let's just have a look at that for a moment. It's back in Numbers chapter 12. That's the basis for Hebrews chapter 3, the first few sections here. Paul, who knew his Bible, he knew the Jewish argument, he knew it backwards and forwards, and he knew exactly where these Hebrew minds would go. They go back to the superiority of Moses. Numbers chapter 12. Remember the incident. Numbers 12, first couple of verses, Miriam and Aaron had spoken against Moses because of the Cushite woman that he had married back when he had been in the land, when he had left Egypt. For that period of years, in the 40 years, he married the Cushite woman. And there it is, pride, here we go, you know, old politics and ecclesial life. Miriam and Aaron are saying, look, God hasn't only spoken through Moses, hasn't he spoken through us also? And then the angel comes down in verse 5. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they came forward, and he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. That's the way he treats a prophet. Oh, not so with my servant Moses. He's entrusted with all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in dark speech. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, here's the Jewish thinking. Look at this man Moses. He's above the prophets. Above the prophet, he's the great lawgiver. He talked with the angel, face to face, mouth to mouth. this man Moses. Well, you watch that, how he was, as Paul points out there. In verse 7, look at what he says about Moses. Not so with my servant, Moses. You underline that word, my servant, because watch what Paul's going to do with that, with my servant Moses. With him I speak mouth to mouth. God speaks to him. He beholds the form of the Lord. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You see, in terms of working with God's house. Now, look what the Apostle Paul does with that in Hebrews chapter 3. He takes this section, which the Jews would have known as in terms of the superiority of Moses, how great a man Moses was, and Paul goes at it and analyzes it. He hits the Jewish argument head on, takes their best passage and says, now, let's really look at it. Where was Moses, really? In verse 2, he mentions that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in God's house. Moses was faithful. Now, see, he's not trying to tear down Moses. He's saying Christ was faithful, just like Moses was faithful. But now he's going to show that, look, let's really look at how was Moses related to God's house. Verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of as much more glory than Moses, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, we may look at a beautiful house somewhere, a building. We might be really impressed. But what's really impressive is not just the house, but the builder of it. Because, man, somebody built that. They are counted more honor than the house. Now, this is what he's going to do with Moses. That Moses was fantastic in the work that he did, but Jesus is above Moses in the same way that the builder is above the house. Because, in verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. You know, you circle, you underline some of these key words. He was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify to things that were to be spoken later. But Christ, he's faithful over God's house as a son. You know, to the Jewish mind, the son, the inheritance that was there, there's the situation. Sure, Moses was faithful. He's one of the house. He's faithful in the house as a servant of God. Christ, on the other hand, he's faithful over the whole house as the son, as the heir from the Father, as the son. And not speaking things that were going to happen later, as Moses did, but he spoke God's voice then, now, that was happening. God's voice was there in the Son. And here you see the connecting theme, that God, who in times past had in various ways spoken unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Here it is. Here's the voice of God now coming out in the Son. Moses heard the word from the angel. God spoke to the angel would speak to Moses, and then you see the as it's going down the track. On the other hand, we have God. He doesn't just speak to the Son, and the Son speaks to us. God speaks in the Son. That's the way He's working. The Son is God in the flesh, and He's over God's house. That's the position He has. And what about ourselves, brothers and sisters? And we are His house. If we hold fast the confidence that we have, and the pride of our hope, if we hold that fast, firm unto the end. And you know, here's Paul tying in this exhortation as he does all the time, that we are in God's house if we're not drifting away, as we looked at in chapter 2 at verse 1. But if we're holding fast that first confidence that we had, and we're rejoicing in the hope that we had back when we were first baptized, and we must hold that constant and firm right on through to the end. Therefore, he says in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, and he's quoting out of Psalm 95, when you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, Paul does some fantastic work in the Old Testament out of these Psalms. I wish we had more time to look at them, but in looking at this Psalm 95, where he quotes, today, when you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, today, Paul draws the conclusion that if David could say, so long after Moses, David comes along, after Joshua and everything, hundreds of years later, and David says, today, through the Spirit, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion back then, as at Massah and at Meribah. Now, if David can say, today, then that must mean that the hope is still there of coming in and entering into God's rest. He's going to draw a big conclusion from that, as he would say later on in chapter 4, that must mean that Joshua didn't give them the final rest, and he builds all of that on David saying, today, if the promise in David's time was still available, and David could say, today when you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts because the rest is still available, then that must mean that Joshua did not give them the final resting place because it's still available all the way at the time of Christ, at the time of David. And the Apostle Paul now deals with here that today, when you hear his voice, it's still God's voice. And we can hear it today. And it applied in David's day, and now Paul projects it all the way through to now. He's writing to the Hebrews, and what he's trying to get them to see is that that passage applies now to the Hebrews, and it applies now to us, brothers and sisters, that today, when we hear God's voice spoken in the Son, do not harden our hearts, as in the rebellion at Meribah and at Massah, when people refused to live by faith, and instead they complained to God, argued with God, did not trust God to bring them through. He's trying to get them to see that that voice of God is still speaking today. Today, now, for us. Today, back then, for the Hebrews. And it's God's voice in the Son. And it's still out there calling people, bringing us to the Word of God, and trying to overcome, to get us to join with the pioneer of our salvation, and join with Him in His overcoming of sin. Let's not harden our hearts as in the rebellion, as it says in most of our Bibles, and so on. If you go back and look at the psalm itself, the actual psalm that's used there about not hardening our hearts as in the rebellion, he actually picks up there out of the psalm. That word for rebellion there is the word that's used for Meribah. And the day of testing, as it is in the RSV, is the word for Massah. And Paul's alluding back to, or David was in the psalm, to the time at Meribah and Massah when they had challenged God and wanted water. One happened at Rephidim at the beginning of the 40 years, and the other one happened right before they went in the land. The one's in Exodus 17, I believe the other one's later on in Numbers. But what had happened in both cases that spanned the 40 years, when the time came for the people to be challenged, and their faith was put to the test, they were thirsty, they wanted something to drink, instead of responding in faith and asking God and believing that God brought us out of the wilderness, He's going to provide. If we're thirsty and we need water to live, He'll provide us with water. We'll just ask Him. Instead, they challenged and did not believe. And they challenged Moses. And Moses would say, "Why are you challenging me? You're really challenging God." And Paul's dealing with this issue to try and show them that in the same way that they had fallen back then, we can fail today. You look, brothers and sisters, you know, we sort of laugh sometimes at the children of Israel, and how could they be so faithless after all the things they'd seen? And we get over to the cafeteria, and one of our meals is late, or our table isn't called, or we don't like the food that's there. We're struggling along in the heat that's here at this Bible school. We think it's a long walk over to Memorial Auditorium sometimes. And for some of us, it is a struggle because we may not have good health. But for those of us that have the health, how in the world can we complain? How can we, brothers and sisters? And back in ecclesial life, how can we complain about what God's bringing into our life? If we really believe that the angels are there working with us as they were with those people, if we really believe, how can we complain about our spouse? How can we complain about our children, what God has given us? How can we complain about the brothers and sisters that have been brought into our ecclesia that God has given us to work with? We didn't choose them any more than we chose our literal family, our brothers and sisters. God brought them to us. He gave them to us, and He's asked us to work with them. Well, when we complain, brothers and sisters, when we harden our hearts and put God to the test, it is no different than those children of Israel. We share those same common weaknesses, and we must learn to trust God. He was provoked with them in the wilderness. They always go astray in their hearts, he says in verse 10. It was in their hearts to do that, and they had not known His ways. Now, you go back and look at that out of the Psalms, that they had not known His ways. That was that class that we had looked at earlier this week about not knowing God's ways. Remember how Moses had said that he wanted to know God's ways? "Show me thy ways," Moses said to that angel. You look at how that's picked up about not knowing God's ways in Psalm 103, just for a minute. I find this to be a wonderful section in the Psalm. And the one about the work of the angels, the Psalm 103 that ends up with the fantastic work that the angels do. Psalm 103 deals with some of the wonderful miracles God did to save His people, to reveal Himself to them. God works, in verse 6, He works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses. And Moses said, "Show me your ways," His acts to the people of Israel. All they did is the people, the common people, they just saw His acts. They saw what He did. They watched the miracles. They thought, "That's great, we have a powerful God." But they didn't have the desire to know His ways like Moses did. And all they saw were His acts. And they were just impressed. Fantastic acts. But it doesn't change anybody's heart. It doesn't change their life. We've got to have that desire that Moses had to know God's ways, to come to know Him, the eternal life that we know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Back in Hebrews 3, there's a section I just want to look at the end here, at the end of chapter 3, where Paul says, after looking at the weakness of these children of Israel, take care, in verse 12, brethren, take care lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, and leading us to fall away from the living God, and but exhort one another daily, every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I find that to be a wonderful reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that the only way of overcoming this evil heart, this inherent unbelief that's within us, this problem of mortality and the proneness to sin that we have, is by exhorting one another every day. And we need that. We need the word of exhortation that we can share with one another every day. And there may be times, brothers and sisters, where we think when a brother's exhorting in our meeting, or maybe here at Bible school, that we don't like the brother. There may be situations that have developed between us in our family lives or ecclesial life where a brother took a stand on one issue that we didn't agree with and we were on the other side of that issue and the ecclesia maybe voted to go with him and it didn't go our way. And we end up building up a wall and we end up thinking, I can't listen to that brother anymore. And the brother gives up to give a word of exhortation. Or it could be a sister who's talking to us. Just, it doesn't have to be the actual exhortation. It could be a sister who gives us a word in season. And our feelings about that sister are so strong that we just can't accept it. What we need to do, brothers and sisters, is divorce ourselves from the personalities and listen to the voice. Because as Paul's dealing with in Hebrews 3 right here, is that when we exhort one another from the Word of God, it's not the voice of the brother or sister coming through, it's the voice of God in the Son coming through the brother or the sister who reveals the Word to us. And it's important in our lives that we learn to separate out the personalities. And we learn to accept that. And I know I've experienced that myself, brothers and sisters, where there are brethren that I've dealt with, or sisters, that I don't get along with maybe as well as other brothers or sisters. And that brother may get up and give a word of exhortation, and I'll tell you, I can be lost in the marvel of the Word, totally divorcing myself from the personality of that brother involved, and just accept and listen to the wonder of the Word through him. It's a marvelous feeling, and it's one which we all need to identify with. That we can exhort one another. The responsibility is there. We need to exhort one another. And those that are listening need to listen to the voice of God in the Son, revealed through all of those who manifest His character, who can speak to us the Word in season, as long as it is called today. Today is that we will hear His voice and not harden our hearts, as at Massa and at Meribah in the wilderness, where they refused to be responsive to the Word of God. So we hope, brothers and sisters, this morning, as we've looked a little bit at chapter 2 of the Pioneer of Our Salvation and had a look at Moses and what he could do and where he failed with his generation, that we will learn to identify with our pioneer, brothers and sisters, identify with him, learn to believe like him that God will do in us what may seem impossible, and leave you with the words of Paul to the Ephesians, where in dealing with this great power that's at work within us, because we identify with our pioneer and we walk with him by faith, Paul said to those Ephesians that now to him, who by that power work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the Ecclesia and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.